We have such a wonderful privilege to learn from this wonderful book that is greatly neglected in the church today, greatly misunderstood, but it's a wonderful place that where we are told of Christ's love for us, and we're reminded of the kind of love that we should have for Him. There is lots of wisdom we can glean from this book for our marriages, but it is preeminently and primarily about Christ and the church. This afternoon, we find ourselves looking at verse 3, so that will be the focus of our attention. But I'm going to start us off at chapter 1, verse 1, and I'm going to help us remember who is speaking when, because as I've told you before, some of the versions actually insert who's speaking, and they're actually not correct. There's two main characters in the Song of Solomon, and that's Christ and the church, or the believer. Okay, so the Song of Solomon, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 and read down to chapter 2, verse 3. The first seven verses is the bride, or the church, the believer speaking. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? And now here we have the beloved, who is the husband, who is Christ speaking in verses 8 through 11. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Then the woman speaking again in 12 through 14. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Then the man again. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. And then the woman. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And then our text for today is the bride, or the church, speaking. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. One of my favorite pastime when I was younger that I really enjoyed was going to the apple orchard every year. This was up in Rockford, Illinois, that area up there, and there was a wonderful apple orchard. It was called Edwards Apple Orchard, and it was a great place to go. It was a huge orchard. They had lots of acres of all kinds of apple trees. And of course, they had all kinds of wonderful, delicious food that we think of at this time of the year, don't we, kids? Like apple cider or apple cider donuts, cinnamon apple donuts, and ice cream, and apple pie, and it was fun to go ride on a trailer being pulled by a tractor to various parts of the apple orchard, and being able to pick whatever kind of apples that you would want, Honeycrisp or Golden Delicious or Red Delicious or those kinds of things. But it was a very fun and exciting time to be able to just really gorge myself on apples. And I remember as we were picking apples, you know, we're getting our basket full and our bushel, and I would get so full just off of apples. But I suppose that's better than getting full off of sugary desserts. But apples are a wonderful gift that God's given to us, the fruit of the apple. And interestingly, in our passage, Christ is likened to an apple tree. And I trust that as we work our way through this text, we'll see why that's such an appropriate designation for him. But before we dive right into our verse, I want to remind you that throughout this song, we have seen the bride and the bridegroom bantering back and forth, offering constantly words of commendation to one another, which is an example for us in our own marriages, isn't it? That we commend our wives, that we commend our husbands, that we are thankful for them, that we share our appreciation for them. And we see this like constantly throughout this whole song, is them speaking back and forth words that are always of commendation. And we've seen them in various places, in the king's palace, in the vineyards, out shepherding their flocks, at the king's table, in the field. We've seen all these just from the first chapter. And so we're going from place to place. And all of these scenic places have been used largely as a means by which they describe each other. The husband and wife describe each other. They have been comparing each other to much that is in creation in order to reveal one another's characteristics or attributes. And even in this, we see the glory of God in creation and how it teaches us about Him. And we have to remember that this song is Hebrew poetry. It's not history. It's not an epistle or a letter. And so we have to interpret it correctly and not take too much of a literal approach. But there's lots of poetry in the Bible, and this whole song is full of poetry. The Psalms have poetry. And it's incumbent upon us, as strange as this genre can be to us at times and as difficult as it can be, to appreciate Hebrew poetry. God wants us to be able to appreciate it. It's a vehicle which God has chosen to use to show us, if I could put it this way, even something more of the emotional side of God. Poetic pictures have a way of moving our emotions, of moving us in ways that abstract words and ideas don't do as much. And here, pictures are being painted for us through the use of these words. And we are to be moved by these pictures. We need pictures to prompt us, to evoke in us the right and proper feelings toward God, to stir up our hearts with love for Christ. Now, if you recall, we have mentioned before that this song, of all songs, is meant in some ways to bring us back to, do you remember, children? The Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were first created and first enjoyed perfect and intimate fellowship with God. Some of the imagery we have already seen of the garden is reminiscent of that in this song. And there's a lot of language in the song that reminds us of the tabernacle and the temple as well, which places are meant to remind us of the beauty and the grandeur and the blessed place of Eden. And of course, we are looking forward to a new Eden as well, aren't we? But given all of that background, it's not surprising to find Christ being likened to a tree. Trees were a main feature of the Garden of Eden. If we remember the Garden of Eden for almost anything in terms of in creation or nature, it's the trees that were there. In fact, the Hebrew word for tree or trees, etz, is found 20 times in just chapters Genesis 1, 2, and 3, 20 times trees are mentioned. And of course, How can we forget the tree of life or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that played a very important role in the garden as well? And then in the book of Revelation, when we are given the description of the new heavens and the new earth, we are again confronted with the tree of life. First, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, when John is writing to that church, Christ is speaking through him to the church there, and Christ says this, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And so our salvation, our redemption is tied up in bringing us not only back to the garden, but a renewed, even better Garden of Eden that we look forward to in the future. At the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we read this, "And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And as you probably are aware, Christ in many ways is symbolized by that tree. Now, originally, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, and there was no promise of the covenant of grace and of Christ's coming, we don't want to read too much into the tree of life as being Christ. But after the fall, the tree of life begins to be a picture and an image of what we need to get back to, and Christ himself represents that tree. He is the one that is represented, and he is the one who gives us life. Just as he is a lion or a lamb or a vine or the light, so he is that tree of life. For it is indeed through Christ that we have life and we have access to eternal life. And actually in Proverbs 3 verse 18 refers to Christ as the tree of life when referring to Lady Wisdom in Proverbs, who is a personification of Christ himself. It says this, "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." So Christ is a tree of life over and over again. We see that in Scripture. And so it is not at all surprising that the bride in this song, the believer, would liken Christ to a tree. Again, the bride says in our text, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." What a picture, what an image that is. The first thing we notice in this text is that Christ is a tree unlike any other. He is a very particular tree, isn't he? Again, the bride says, "like an apple tree among all the other trees of the woods," or you could translate "other trees of the forest," like a particular apple tree among the trees of the wood, "so is my beloved among the sons." This particular apple tree stands out among all the others, almost as if the other trees were barren and unfruitful and were nothing compared to this tree, as if Christ was the only real apple tree that there was. There are other trees in the forest, and there are other sons in the world, but none are comparable to Christ. And in a similar manner, there were so many trees in the Garden of Eden, weren't there? Genesis 2, verse 9 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." There were lots of trees. Verse 16 of that same chapter says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden," indicating there were all kinds of trees, "you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." There were so many trees in the garden, but there was only one tree of life in the very middle of the garden, which stood out among the rest. And I will admit that there's actually not a whole lot of sermons and preaching developing the whole purpose and role of the tree of life, right? We're always fixated on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the tree of life played a very important role. And Adam and Eve were to look to that tree of life with great joy and delight and hopefulness. The tree of life was something of almost a sacramental symbol in the Garden of Eden as that which they should look forward to and look to in the hopes of being able to obtain eternal life. And they should have said things like, this is the tree of life. This is the tree that we may eat of to our heart's delight. This tree represents life, and the eternal life that we can possess if we are faithful, if we remain faithful to God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to focus our attention on the tree of life and delight in that. We may eat of this tree and enjoy its fruit and be satisfied. We may not eat of the tree over there. And of course, we know that they failed to not eat of that other tree. But just as that tree of life was a very special and particular tree, so Christ is a tree like no other. He may look like an ordinary apple tree, as I would assume the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil did. I mean, they weren't, I don't think they were decorated in some special way or, maybe had fluorescent colors or something. I mean, I think that they looked like pretty normal fruit-bearing trees. And so just as Christ looked like an ordinary man, but is so much more than a man, so we see how unique this tree is. The bride in our text says, so is my beloved among the sons. He is far greater, she is saying, far greater than all the sons of men, which lets us know that she's not saying that her beloved is, or that her husband is a tree, but he is like a tree, greater than all the sons of men, because he is the Son of Man, right? In all of his impeccable glory. Psalm 45, verse 2 says, what we sang earlier, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. He is greater than all the sons of men. He is greater than all the sons of God. Angels are called the sons of God in various places in Scripture. And in Hebrews 1, verse 4, we're reminded that Christ, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And as we think about this, and we think about the preciousness of Christ, and we think about the sermon we heard earlier this morning, and what Christ did for us, who or what congregation can be likened to Christ? He is the fairest among 10,000. He is the Lord of glory. He is the giver of life. He is the lover of our souls. And this should be our attitude toward Christ. And I would ask you, congregation, is this how you see Christ? Children, do you find Christ to be so valuable and so precious and so important to you that you think about him and you think about what he has done for you on the cross? What can be compared to our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords? He is altogether lovely and wonderful. And can you say in all sincerity, I love Christ. I love him. I love my Lord and Savior. I love what he has done for me. I can't wait to be with him in glory forevermore. But not only is Christ a very particular tree in this passage, he is also a tree that the bride goes to for shelter and protection. Christ offers peace and protection to all who had come under the shade of his branches. Again, the bride says, I sat down in his shade with great delight. That Hebrew word for shade, tsel, is a word that can also be translated as protection. Over and over again, the Lord in Scripture is referred to as the one under whom we come to for shade and protection. The same word translated shade in our text is in Psalm 121, where we read this in verses 5 through 8. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Christ is a shade for the believer. But you know, we often have a tendency, don't we, to look for shade and help and security in other things, other places in the world. Maybe from the wealth that we build up for ourselves, and we find like our security there. You know, we've got more in our savings, so if these things happen, and I'm not saying it's not important to build up wealth, but we can look to it with inordinate affection sometimes. Or we go to the government, and we look to the government to provide all of our needs and to provide our safety and our security. And we often get upset with what happens in government because they have not done what they should do. And that, not that we shouldn't get upset at times, but we often look to the government more than we look to Christ. Or from the ownership, maybe, of our own guns and what we can do to protect ourselves and our family, or our own physical strength and abilities, from other people. But nothing can ultimately keep us safe and secure but Christ. There is nothing else. There's no absolute promise that this or that bad thing or this affliction or this tragedy is not going to happen to you. And all we have to do is look at what's going on in the world around us, and you see the news, and you see so often that there are forces at play that are beyond our control, both physical and spiritual. But remember, congregation, that the government rests upon His shoulders. That's what we read in Isaiah 9:6. He has been given a position that is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. All things have been put under His feet, and He has been made head over all things for the sake of the church. You want to know a safe place? It's the church. Now, sometimes particular churches aren't safer places, but the church in general is the place where Christ Himself rules and reigns and governs in a unique way and manifests His presence and protects His people. Make Christ your only true and ultimate refuge. Kings and kingdoms and rulers and nations and come and go, but Christ remains. And you know, sometimes kings and princes and monarchs of the earth are compared to large and lofty trees or things like that in the Bible. If you read through the Bible, you'll notice that. And again, we see how appropriate it is that Christ is likened to a tree. But if you remember, children, what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he was likened to a tree in one of his dreams. And Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, describe Nebuchadnezzar as a tree and what he represented. He talked in the dream. He saw that this great big tree who represented him was of great height, and it reached to the heavens. The tree was big and strong, and all the ends of the earth could see it. It had abundant fruit, and there was enough food for everything in the world. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches. Now, that's quite a tree. This was a picture of the power and influence of King Nebuchadnezzar in the earth at that time, and the protection that he afforded to so many in the earth. And really, we should be thinking of Christ as that kind of a tree, as the one who really does do all of those things. But you remember, in that dream, a holy one came down and cried out, "Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, and strip it its leaves and scatter its fruit, but leave a stump." Even he, the great and powerful Nebuchadnezzar, was brought to nothing and went around eating grass like an ox for 7 years. That big tree fell to the earth. You see, there's no security to be found from anyone in this world. But Christ is a tree that can never be felled. It'll never be toppled over. It will never be uprooted. The tree of life will forever be in the new heavens and the new earth, and we will forever have access to Him. Christ will forever be the shade that you need. As James Durham said, Christ is a complete shadow and a cure for all who will come to Him. And Christ is a shelter and a shade from all the trials and afflictions of life. He is a shade from the enemy Satan. He is a shade from the world. He is the shade to whom you can run to and find protection. He is a shade from the wrath of God against sin We come under Christ and we're united to Him by faith and we're protected from the day of wrath that is to come. Those who have not Christ as their protection will know God's wrath instead. And I would ask you, congregation, is Christ that to you? Is He your shade? Children, have you seen that you're a sinner and that you need Christ to be your shade, your protection from the wrath of God? We must go to Him to be our continual shade, our continual source of protection and comfort, in whom we find great delight. Now, not all apple trees we know are like that. I remember at one point in high school we moved from one house to another house, another part of town in Rockford. And at that new house, there were some apple trees in the backyard. And I remember thinking, oh, wonderful, we'll get to eat some good apples from those trees. But as we were there and staying there year after year, it never really produced very good, delicious fruit. The apples, have you maybe seen this, kids? You know, some fruit trees, they just look, the fruit doesn't look very delicious or appetizing. And neither was it a tree, were those apple trees flourishing. They didn't have very many leaves, and they were just kind of ragged and stripped, and not a place that you would really want to go to hide under the shade. But Christ Himself is a wonderful place to find that shade, and He has abundant fruit. And unlike those pathetic apple trees in my backyard, which provided no shelter and provided no fruit, Christ will always be a source of protection and delight to His people. And we must stay with Him under the shade. He is the apple tree in every believer's backyard. All you have to do is go to Him and sit under His branches. The word for sit in our passage is a word that could also be translated as live or dwell or remain. The same word that the bride uses when she says she sits under the tree is used in Genesis 13, verse 12, where it says that Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. He wasn't just sitting there. He was dwelling there. He was living there. And Lot, again, dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Christ is a tree that we must delight to dwell under. We must make a practice of His presence. We should not just say, oh, I'll go to church and there I'll sit under Christ's shade, but then the rest of the week we do as we please and we don't spend any time in prayer or reading or meditating upon His Word. We must dwell with Him and find His presence, His favor, His blessing to be our greatest delight. For there is great joy and peace and delight to be found resting under His shade. Again, the bride says, I sat down in His shade with great delight. That word translated delight is the same word that we looked at last week, translated covet in the 10th commandment, a word we looked at in greater detail. It is the word hamad, which also means to desire or to take pleasure in. And here is something that we can desire and delight in and have pleasure in. And it's never enough. It's never a point where, no, you've had too much delight or you've had too much pleasure. You can go to the fullest and delight yourself in Christ. The world knows nothing of this. There is nothing desirable about Christ to an unconverted man. You remember what Isaiah 53 says, that very familiar passage, uses this same word, hamad, in verses 2 and 3. For he, that is Christ, grew up before him, that is the Father, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty, or the word could be translated appearance, that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Nothing about Christ is desirable to those in the world. The world does not esteem Christ, or His church, or His gospel, or His word, or His day, or His ordinances. But we love this day, and we love the church. And we love Christ, and we desire more of Christ. And we cry out with John the Baptist, He must increase, and I must decrease. And yet there are all those times we don't always admit that, aren't there? Even in our desire for Christ, we are still prone to sin. We are still prone to wander. We do not desire to come to Him always as we ought. We don't always desire to be under His shade. Like Israel and Judah of old, there have been times when we have become cold to the things of God, or spiritually lazy, or perhaps even overtly rebellious and stubborn and hardened in our hearts and in our sinfulness. And thankfully, the Lord, if we truly belong to Him, doesn't allow us to stay in that kind of a condition, but He brings us back. But listen to what happened in the days of Josiah the king, what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 3, 6 through 9. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry, her unfaithfulness," and this is really what idolatry, right? Spiritual adultery, "that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." And like Judah and Israel, we can end up going after the things of this world and being attracted to the other trees in the world. And we make the world an idol. And we pursue the world in order to find joy and satisfaction and delight, because we think that in the world there is a measure of joy and happiness and satisfaction that cannot be found in Christ. And here we are deceived. The prophet Hosea said this in Hosea 4:13, "They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is good." And you see, they went to the other trees because they thought there they would find greater joy and delight. And so we need to be reminded from time to time that the fruit of this tree, this apple tree, this tree of life in our passage, really is sweeter to our taste than anything that the world has to offer. As Matthew Henry said, "The world is a barren tree to a soul. Christ is a fruitful one." Christ is the only tree that wonderfully provides all that we could want or need. The bride again says, "I sat down in His shade with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste." I encourage you, congregation, to meditate on that verse, like later today or later this week, and just see what a blessing it would be to meditate on a portion like this from the Song of Songs and how it will draw your heart to the Lord. We should find that we are completely satisfied in Him. Christ is not the forbidden fruit. He is the plentiful fruit, a life-giving fruit. Eat from this fruit and you will live forever. There is more fruit to be enjoyed from Him than all the trees in the world. Look at the fruit of Christ's labors. Look at the blessings to be enjoyed by Him. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore, says the psalmist. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." His word is a sweet fruit, nourishing and satisfying. There's nothing that compares to the believer and his desire for the Word of God and his love for the Word of God. In 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, we are told to desire the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But not only does Christ give us His Word to read, His Word to be able to hear it preached, He also gives us a visible Word, doesn't He? And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that is before us now, that we will have the opportunity to take of in a moment. And here we will get a chance to taste of the fruit of this tree and find that it is so sweet, it is so wonderful, it is so delightful to have the blessing of Christ's presence, Him bless the means of grace, the Lord's Supper to our hearts and lives. And He gives us this opportunity to not only hear His Word, but to taste the Word of God, to taste Christ, and to receive a blessing from His hand in this unique way that we don't receive from the other means of grace. He uniquely blesses this to us in this bread broken and His blood poured out for us. And so as we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper, may we delight in this, and may God richly bless us, and may we indeed find that under His shade there's great delight, and His fruit is indeed sweet to our taste. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word that You have brought to us this afternoon. We're thankful, Lord, for the song of songs, the song of all songs, that reminds us of our love for You and of Your love for us. And Lord, as we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper now, we pray that You would help us to seek You, to delight in You, to discern You in the elements, to examine our hearts, to repent of our sins, to partake in a worthy manner. Lord, may You be glorified, and may You be pleased to richly bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul, which he received from Christ, to remind us of the nature of the sacrament.